Immediately following him was at the Black Rock meeting the first Sunday in April 1972.
I should like to read the last two verses in the fourth chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans. There's much more in this chapter, of course, in connection with this subject here, but this has attracted my attention. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We've been hearing, of course, I know you have, a great deal for the last two or three, 4 days, or some little time, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. To us and to all of us, it is a wonderful and glorious manifestation of God's love and grace unto his people. But instead of going into the recounting the circumstances of his death and resurrection, I rather feel that the Lord would bless me to talk about the benefits and the purpose that God had in sending his son here into the world, that he should suffer and bleed and die for his people. We're, of course, very much interested in all the circumstances, all the prophecies that were made from Moses, through all the prophets, throughout the Psalms, of the coming of Jesus. And the remarkable thing to me has been the minuteness in which the circumstances surrounding not only his birth, but his life and his death and his resurrection. But then if we only are interested in those things which are from an outward standpoint, without having the matter revealed in our hearts, without rejoicing in the effectiveness or the effect or the efficacy of his blood when he died upon the cross and was buried and rose again. I say if we do not have those evidences in our hearts, all the rest of it means but very little to us. Now let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We come, gracious Father, this afternoon desiring to give thee thanks for the multitude of thy blessings unto us, while we have been enabled sometimes to look back over the pathway in which we've come. And oftentimes we are unable to see that thou hast led us in ways we have not known. That thou hast brought us out of great tribulation oftentimes, O Lord. Brought us up out of the wilderness, as it were, the wilderness of sin. Brought us out of the place where we were dead and did not know it. And brought us to the place of broad streams, of broad waters, wide streams where thy grace and thy mercy has been poured out upon thy people. And especially, O Lord, we, in all of these things, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, who was ever with thee, but whom thou didst prepare a body and send him here into this world for the specific purpose of redeeming thy people from all their sin. He himself said he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so it is unto thee that we would give thanks, O Lord, for the gift of thy dear Son. Thanks that thou hast revealed in thy word, as well as we hope in our hearts, that Jesus finished the work that thou didst give him to do, that thou didst send him here in the world to do. He finished that work, made a complete work of it, so that thy people are justified completely from all their sins and all their iniquities, by the righteousness of Jesus, which he wrought out for his people when he gave himself a sacrifice for their sins. He laid down his life, as he said. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. But he did lay down his life. He did take it up again. And it's because that he lives that we live also. So, Lord, stir up our minds this afternoon if it seems good in thy sight, the pure minds, the minds of Christ that are in thy people, that we might be enabled to think about and contemplate. If it is thy will to give us grace, that we might look beyond these mortal seeds and be concerned with those things which are only seen with the eye of faith, that we might for a little while, O Lord, be transposed, as it were, that we might behold some of the glorious things that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Oh, how weak thou hast made us to know that we are, and how helpless, and how much we need thy grace and thy mercy. And that thou hast revealed to us that while we were weak, thou wert strong. And while we were not regarding thee, O Lord, thou hadst never forgotten thy people, that thou hadst chosen in thy Son before the world began, because thou didst prepare a way for them, a returning, a salvation, a redemption for all of thy people. And therefore, O Lord, we live here in this world in hope, for we feel that we're not deceived, that thou hast sent forth thy Spirit into our hearts and into the hearts of all of thy people to give them, and we hope us, the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ as it is manifested in thy dear Son when he came here and fulfilled completely all that thou didst send him here to do. So, Lord, grant us grace this afternoon. We might feel thy presence, that we might be lifted up for a little while, and to praise and to adore and to give thee thanks, O Heavenly Father. We realize that what we are is only by thy grace. We have nothing of ourselves which deserve any praise, but rather that thou hast brought us out to an harbor pit, the miry clay, and put our feet upon a rock, and established our going, and put a new song in our mouth. Father, continue to lead us. Thou knowest the way that we take. Thou knowest how that it is not in us, not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We fear to realize that we go astray so often, that we oft times try to control our thoughts, but they get away from us and we can't control them. So we've been made to look unto thee, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we would look to thee this day. Father, go thou with us all the way, and then save us at last, we beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. I believe I said that the coming of Jesus and all that he accomplished for us, for the church, for the whole household of faith, every one of them, is the most wonderful and glorious thing that I suppose that we can think about or contemplate, because it is the only way. His coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven is the only way, positively. There is no other way, because we're told that his is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now there are large many, and there are God's many, in the religions of men, heathen folks, as we call them sometimes, who know nothing about the true and the living God, apparently. They have many gods, they worship many things, even many of them worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the things which the God of heaven himself created. But there is but one true and living God, and he is the one, as I said, that made all these things. But the amazing thing, my friends, as you will agree with me, I'm sure, when you think about it, the amazing thing is that this God has loved his people before the world began, according to his word. One said that he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ, before the world began, and that he sent his Son here into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming all of us. All of his people from all of their sin. And so we would, if the Lord would bless us, talk about Jesus as the Son of God, the finished work of Jesus, and what it means unto the children of the Lord and Savior, of the children of God, really. But first of all, we must realize that The only way in the world that we ever know anything about the true and the living God and the doctrine of God our Savior is for the Father himself through his Spirit to reveal himself in our hearts. I've often quoted the scripture that the apostles asked the question, what things knoweth a man? Say, the Spirit of man is in him. Therefore, no man knoweth the things of God, say the Spirit of God. And I said here not too long ago, I remember, that we all have this natural human wisdom to the degree that the Father has been pleased to bestow it in us or on us. And we have all that the Lord has been pleased to reveal in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God whereby we understand and know spiritual things. There is a line of what we might call a line of demarcation. We might say that there is a great separating thing between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. The spirit of man cannot penetrate. He cannot rise up and go higher than that spirit that he has himself. And in order for any person, matters not who nor where, to ever be brought into the knowledge of the truth, to know anything about Jesus as the Savior, his Savior, personal, is for that Spirit of God to condescend and to reveal himself in the hearts of his people. You remember that Peter answered Jesus and said, when he was in question, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love the answer. I think it's so true and appropriate that the answer that Jesus said to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now it's upon this principle, upon this foundation, that we stand, that it is utterly impossible for a man himself, by taking thought, to find out God. By searching, he cannot find him, because God, we are told, is higher than our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And we know that we can search the heavens with the most powerful microscope and we don't come to the end of it. We cannot. I doubt very seriously whether any man with all the modern technology and things shall ever come to see the outer limits of space. I doubt very seriously. And therefore, if God inhabits eternity, and he is a true and a living God, a spirit, how can we expect, by taking thought, by studying, or any other means, find out God? And the truth of it is, my brethren, that God must reveal himself to us. And that is the only way we know God, or know anything about him, know of his power, his glory, mercy, long-suffering, or anything like that. And I quote this so often, you know, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now the question is, the most important question is, has God ever shined in our hearts? If he has, there was a purpose in it, which the apostle says, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Jesus Christ, as you will have it. And that's the only way. Jesus is revealed to us. So is the purpose and the wisdom and the power and the glory of his Father revealed in us, that we are brought out of darkness. You know, nature is compared to the spirit, natural things is compared to spiritual things, is called darkness. And Egypt, you know, is called darkness. And when the people of Israel were slaves in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord delivered them, the writer says, out of darkness. And the Lord delivers his people out of so great a darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And so as we live, and the Lord gives us to understand when he does, that we in our flesh are in darkness. We see, of course, natural things, and we know natural things, but we're in darkness so far as spiritual things are concerned. And so if the Lord is pleased to remove the darkness from our eyes, to give us seeing eyes, hearing ears, understanding hearts. Then he brings us into the knowledge of spiritual things, and that's the most wonderful knowledge that any sinner, any person can ever know. We like, of course, natural wisdom, knowledge. Nobody should have any objection to all of the natural wisdom that we can have or can obtain or study by study that we can learn. I'm sure that we have no objection to that. The only objection that I could possibly say, and I think you would too, is that the natural wisdom of men deny the very power of God. And that is being taught in our schools, in our colleges. The things that the scriptures declare as being done by the hand of God. So many people are denying that. They deny that God created the heavens and the earth, and they want us to believe that all things are a product of evolution. And when they do that, they are directly contradicting the things which the Spirit of God has left upon record for us. And to that extent, I must disagree with the teachings of men, teachings of our school. And we go from there then to the fact that in order for any, as I have intimated, in order for anybody to know the truth as it is in Jesus, it is a matter of having it revealed to us. And that's the only way you can get it. I know that going to school, and any kind of a school, or especially to one that they teach the Bible, supposedly teaching religion, that they can tell you about and dwell very wonderfully, perhaps from a natural standpoint, upon many things that are in the scriptures. But I don't believe it would be possible for anybody to describe the condition that men are in, dead in trespasses and in sins, and describe it to such an extent that a person might be unable to see by that description, that see himself as being dead in trespasses and in sins. In other words, I might tell you that you are dead in trespasses and in sins, which is true, unless you have been quickened by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and unless there has been the working of the Spirit of God in your heart, you will say, well, he may feel that way, he may believe that, but I don't. I never felt to be dead in sin. There are some people who feel, I know a lady that said she never felt to be a sinner. Well, that was, to me, that would be one of the greatest sins of all, at least the manifestation of being dead in sin, because we're all dead in sin. But if we don't have the work of the Spirit in our hearts, there is no conviction of sin. But when God reveals to us, as the apostle said in Romans, I believe, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then following that, a little later on, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now I maintain, according to the scriptures, according to the experience of the children of God, that we all remain dead in trespasses and in sins until we are quickened by the Word of God. And that's the only way that we learn, brought to know, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. If you have ever, and I know some of you, and I hope all of you have felt, to realize how weak you are and how needy you are of the grace of God. And unless you do, unless you've been brought to see that you can't stand on your own feet, so to speak, that nothing but the grace of God will do you any good, I feel to say to you very candidly and very pointedly that unless we know that we are sinners and helpless, we are yet dead in trespasses and in sins. Yes. And it takes an outside force, shall I say. It takes the very power of God to quicken you, not by study, by conversation with other people. You cannot be quickened to know, to realize that you are dead in sins. Therefore, the apostle, knowing how it was with him, he said to the brethren, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And made him to know that they walked in the same, by the same spirit, as he said, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Yes, we were all just like they are today, those who have not been quickened. We were just like them. But for some reason, which is impossible to give, except to say that it was God's will, God's purpose, but for some reason, God is pleased to quicken his people that he loved and chose in his Son before the world began, to quicken them to the knowledge of the truth that they are dead in trespasses and sins. He does that, and he brings them to repentance. He brings them thus by his Spirit to cause that they should cry unto him for mercy. And they don't do that before. Well, there are many prayers, of course, that are prayed, that are prayers just from the lips and not from the heart. There are multitudes of prayers that are read. They're put down in a book, and they're read. There are even those, as you know, that count the beads, and each bead, as they count the beads, stands for certain prayers. And some of the heathen, as we call them, who are not do not admit to believe in Christ, they have what they call the prayer wheels. And as they turn the prayer, turn the wheel, every time it turns over, a different prayer is turned, and they call that prayer. But my brethren, real prayer doesn't come that way. Real prayer comes out of necessity. Because that you're made to feel the need of the grace of God, and that you can't do for yourself. And therefore you're brought, as Paul, as David said, you know, "I waited patiently upon the Lord. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." Now we have to be brought to see ourselves in an horrible pit, out in the miry clay. And that is when we are quickened to see those things. And we might wallow in the miry clay all the days of our lives, and we will wallow in it, so to speak, if that's a good way to express it, all the days of our lives, until the Lord quickens us to see, as to see. But it's the Lord that must bring us up. And David said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, put my feet upon a rock. He established my going." He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And so this is the way. Now I have been trying all of these 40, 50 years about standing before the Lord's people. I've been trying to stress the fact and to call attention of the people to the fact that we are helpless so far as spiritual things are concerned, as I've been going over this afternoon. We're helpless so far as those spiritual things are concerned. And therefore, as the apostle said, in writing to one of the churches, he told them, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You see the difference between what I understand and what our brethren have is that the Lord must do all the work. It's not possible for us, by taking thought, who by taking thought, the writer asked, can add one cubit to his stature. He can't do it. He just can't do it. It's not possible. So the whole gist of it is to show how helpless we are and how dependent we are upon the grace and the mercy of our God. Now, it's an amazing thing, if you think about it, and I know you must have thought about it. It's an amazing thing that God should love sinners. We've all transgressed. Through Adam, through our foreparents, we transgressed the law of God. And therefore, the penalty of the law is pronounced upon us. God had said to them, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we have it contracted a little bit, maybe we might say, and he said, the soul that sins shall surely die. And we know that there's never been a man or a woman that's ever lived in this world that wasn't a sinner, save only the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wasn't a sinner. Never. God was never found in his mouth. He was not a sinner. And what a wonderful thing it is, my brethren, to know, to realize of the truth that Jesus was not a sinner. Because God provided him just, it is said, just the just for the unjust. He provided a perfect sacrifice that he should offer for the sins of his own people, that is, God should offer him, give him as a perfect sacrifice. You remember the sacrifices that they used in the Jewish temple, the lambs and the goats, and all of those sacrifices, they had to be perfect. They could have no blemishes upon them. They didn't dare to offer, the high priest or the priest in the temple didn't dare to offer anything except a perfect sacrifice. And thus it is that Jesus was the perfect, the only real perfect sacrifice, because he was the God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, a mystery. Mystery, how can we understand those deep and mysterious things? Except that God gives us faith to believe that he was manifested here in the world as the Son of Man, and God sent him. It's a remarkable thing when we think about it, when we remember that it is said, a body hast thou prepared me. This was said by one of the prophets. A body hast thou prepared me. And so the coming of Jesus into the world in its mystery, what we would think, so far as nature is concerned, to be an impossibility. And yet it was God's will, God's purpose, by his power, that Jesus came into the world in a perfect body. There was no sin about him, no guile found in his mouth. And God sent him here for a certain specific purpose. Now, he didn't come here to try to do something. I think you would agree with me that he didn't come here to try to do something. I hoped he could do something. But he came here because his Father sent him here. His Father sent him for a specific purpose. And Jesus, in speaking of these things, he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. May be a peculiar way of expressing it, but he's letting us know that my Father has worked all these things. He worked here too. He worked in such a wonderful way that he sent me here. And I am working out the work that the Father sent me to do. Now that's the whole truth of it. He came not to do his own will, as I quoted, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all, and I stress the fact that he said that of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. Now, it is still remarkable, as I begin to think about it further, that it was God's will to give his Son as a sacrifice. I just can't, from a natural standpoint, I don't understand the things that God does. It's not for us to understand the things that God does. And it's not for us to call him into question. The apostle, I believe, in Romans said, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? Of course, you'll be speaking in that case upon the election of grace. And he said, had not a potter power of the clay, of the same lump to form one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who are we? And I've heard it done several times, that called into question when the apostle wrote by the inspiration of God, when he was talking about the power of God, and the grace of God, the choice of God, the election of grace. For he says, for the children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now that's scripture. I told him this morning, maybe I have somewhere else too, that I read that some time ago somebody trying to soften up a little, I suppose, on that scripture. He didn't believe exactly what was written. He said, well, the truth of it is, what it means to say is, that God loved Jacob a little bit more than he loved Esau. Well, do we want to twist the scriptures around and say it means something else from what the plain reading is? We could form many conclusions. But the truth of it is, he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Neither one having been born, yet been born, neither having done good or evil. This and all the other things, the choice of God, before the foundation of the world, of his people, and setting his people, his son here in the world to redeem his people from all their sin. The whole thing, my brethren, was because that God chose his people before the world began. I'd like for you to read that. There may be some questioning. I've been stressing this, of course, here and many other places for a long time. But I'd like for you to, if there's any question in your heart or in your mind as to whether God did choose his people or not before the world began, as to whether God knew his people and that he sent his son here to redeem his people from their sins, I wish you would search the scriptures, to search the scriptures. You know, the Berean brethren, the church of Berea, it is said they were more noble than the other brethren, the other churches back in that day in the Acts of the Apostles. They were more noble than those over at some place I recall, do not recall the church of the town where it was. They were more noble than these people because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things, meaning the things that the Apostle Paul, the other apostles with him, and the other brethren with him, whether they were true or not. And so, you need not, and I wouldn't want you to base the truth upon just what I say. I hope that I am telling the truth, preaching the truth, that I have a foundation, I have a basis in the scriptures for the things I preach. But don't take my word for it, if you know what I mean. But rather, take the word of God. This is the word of God. And if God says, and the writer says, thus saith the Lord, and especially, well, not maybe more especially, but Jesus said, you know, he came, as I quoted, to do not his own will. Should we take that? Or should we say, well, that doesn't just seem just right. God wouldn't do such things as that. There's some kind of a misprint, or somebody wrote this. You know, when one of the new translations came out a few years ago, I read in the newspaper that one reason why that some people wanted a new translation was that the old translation, the King James translation that we use, that was written or translated in a period of time when there's so many people that believed in predestination and election. And therefore, it was reflected in the translation of the other words of God, the other Bibles which they had in that day. But there's so many King James and others believed in predestination and election, and they had some influence so that this translation talks so much about predestination and election. And some wanted to get rid of that. They didn't believe it. But I'm telling you, my friends, we may deny the predestination and election of God and many other things that are in this book. But if once the Spirit of God teaches you, if once the Spirit of God arrests you, turns, as the writer said, your eyes within, and causes you to behold the vileness and the terrible things that are in the flesh, your flesh even, that you didn't know were there, then you will begin to see the power of God and the mercy of God and need to realize that you need the grace of God, that you don't have the strength, the power, nor the ability to get rid of these things of yourself. And yet, while we're in our dark and benighted state, before the people of the Lord are quickened, they do depend upon themselves as being able to do certain things, such as keeping the law and refraining from doing this and refraining from doing that. But salvation isn't obtained that way. Now we might, an out of the ordinary creature, character, that we might live what men would call a godly life all of our days, and die in the same condition, and yet, my brethren, friends, that wouldn't give a single soul salvation. It's by the grace of God. It has to be by the grace of God. Can't be any other way. Paul, when he had been brought thus to see himself, and to know that he was a condemned sinner, and he was writing to the brethren afterwards, all afterwards, every time that it became convenient for him to express it this way, he says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And just as you, as the Lord teaches you, opens up your understanding, sends the Spirit into your heart, you're going to ever after that confess it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. That matters not how much you may think you have been doing and can do, and how much you've got on the credit side to your credit for your good works. The apostle had more good works than any of you and any of us could possibly have. He felt like he was doing God's service. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man that he didn't know a thing in the world about being a sinner. And he was doing God's service. He believed he was doing the things that God required of him. And therefore, he being a Pharisee, he trusted in his own works, the works of his flesh. But when God's time came, he revealed to this Saul of Tarsus. He just simply revealed. He spoke from heaven. And he caused the light from heaven to shine down upon the man. And he that was once a proud Pharisee, doing as he thought his own will and purpose, and took pleasure in doing these things, he was brought down by the power of God to cry, who art thou, Lord? What would thou have me to do? And while he was persecuting the church and caused many to blaspheme, to deny that Jesus was the Christ, because he threatened them and some of them were put to death, you remember, put them in prison. But the effects of that power of God that overshadowed him caused him to fall helplessly to the earth and beg mercy, because that's what he was doing. He was begging God for mercy. And after all the things that God commanded him to do, he went into the city, was baptized there. And God had a purpose with him. God had chosen him from all eternity to be his servant. And he declared at the mouth of to Paul, yes, his name was changed to Paul, you know, from Saul, thou shalt testify of me. And all that thou hast seen, and maybe he said heard here, and the things that shall be shown to you afterwards. Therefore, Saul was turned about. And a remarkable thing of it is to me that instead of going to Damascus there to bind up, because he had letters of authority to bind up those he called upon the name of Jesus, who believed and preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he died upon the cross, but he arose again. He went there for the express purpose of bringing these back to Jerusalem and throwing them into prison because of the perfect hatred that he had for the truth. But when God revealed the truth in his heart, he went there. And he that was before a blasphemer, he that before was searching out these that called upon the name of Jesus, yet he went to Damascus, went into the church there where the brethren had heard of him. They were afraid of him, perhaps. And yet he stood boldly and preached that Jesus is the Christ. That he did rise from the dead. He was crucified. That he arose from the dead. And so, my brethren, the most wonderful gift that we could speak of, one of God's gifts as being more wonderful than another, was the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to come here into this world. And I emphasize again that, not that I have mentioned it before today, but I have sometimes, that all that Jesus did, what he was about, every day that he lived, was to fulfill or to do the will of the Father that sent him. Jesus knew for what purpose he came into the world. God, he knew, Jesus knew that his father sent him for this purpose. And when the question would be brought up, he said, what shall I say to these things? No, that isn't what I wanted to quote. Some question was brought up, I'd have to go to another thought there. When he went out to pray before he was apprehended, you remember? He asked Peter, James, and John, I believe, to watch with him. And he went out there and he fell upon his knees and he prayed to the Father. His Father, he said, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then another time he said, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this. No, but he, from this hour, no, but he said, to this hour was I born. And for this purpose, a cause, came I into the world. He knew his Father's will. The remarkable thing, there's so many remarkable things, I can't help from using the word, that the apostle said, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run the race with patience that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, now here's what I want to say, who for the joy that is set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Yes, he knew for what purpose he came. He went boldly to that death. He need not, had it not been the Father's will, he need not have suffered death at the hands of the king or at the hand of the mob that said, crucify him. And when he didn't answer the king, you remember, just like the king wanted to, he threatened him by saying, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee, or power to turn to release thee? And Jesus told him the truth and said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, were it not given to thee of my Father which is in heaven. I believe that's about the way it reads. Yes, he could have no power. So the coming of Jesus, my brethren, the crucifying of Jesus, was done by cruel, wicked hands, unbelievers that didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. It is very plainly said, had they known that he was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. Therefore, the eternal will and the purpose of God being that his son should die upon a Roman cross, the very fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was hidden from these murderers. And they didn't know that he was the Christ. They hated him. The love of God was not in their hearts. The love of Christ was not in their hearts. They hated him without cause. And I'd like to read, I turned here a moment ago to some words over here in 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I'd like to read that. I won't take up too much more time. But the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, beginning at the first verse, says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You remember that this is quoted again in the New Testament. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But notice the difference. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid up on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, as I quoted a while ago, with joy, it was with joy that he looked forward to the accomplishment of his Father's will. And just a little while before he knew that it was time that he should be betrayed and should die, he told his brethren about it. He told them that the Son of Man must be betrayed, must die. They didn't believe that. Peter didn't believe it. He said, "Not so, Lord, this shall not happen to thee." And the Lord just simply said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest the things of man and not the things of God." And so Jesus came here for that specific purpose. He faltered not on the way. He was ever about his Father's business. He told his mother and his father when they came and found him in the temple conversing with the priests, you know. "Don't you know, watch you not, that I must be about my Father's business?" And he was about his Father's business. He chose his apostles. He gave them instructions. He taught them the doctrine and commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And he said unto them, "Whomsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And I give to Peter, you know, he said, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Well, there's a different meaning to that than most people believe. I believe that Peter and the apostles were all taught the truth as it was in Jesus. They gave them the keys, the principles, the doctrine of God our Savior. And these things he commanded them to preach. And whomsoever they should judge, seeing the fruits of the Spirit in the brethren, whomsoever they should bind, that is, that they should see that had to bore the fruits of the Spirit, they should know that these were the children of God. And he might follow it on through that way. But the main thing is, my brethren, he was wounded for our offenses. He was bruised for us. God determined that his people should be redeemed, that they should be justified by the precious blood of Jesus. I closed the book a little bit too soon. I want to read that so I can get it correct. Who was delivered for our offenses? God delivered his Son for the offenses of his people. That's the reason that Jesus opened not his mouth. As a sheep is dumb before his shearers, open not his mouth. Jesus offered no resistance. He could have, it had been his will and the Father's will, call upon the Father to send him 12 legions of angels, but that wasn't the purpose of God. Jesus didn't want it, didn't call upon him, because he knew that he came here for this purpose. To this hour was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. You know, the Lord requires perfect obedience to all of his law. It's perfect obedience. The Lord didn't say, give to Moses the law, and then at a later time, soften up on it. No, he required perfect obedience. There's no salvation to anybody except by the perfect obedience of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was therefore for this very reason that God sent his Son into the world. that we should receive, my brethren, the imputed righteousness. This is deep water. That we, the children of God, should receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus. All of our sins were placed upon him, imputed to him. And it was because that he took our sins upon him, you know, upon himself, when he was not a sinner. It was because that our sins were imputed to him that he could lie down in death, that he could die. And it was the will of the Father to send Jesus here in the form of his people, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So it took a perfect sacrifice of a perfect man in order to redeem or to save the Lord's people. And therefore it is that he was delivered. Yes, he was delivered. The Father delivered him into the hands of wicked men and delivered for our offenses. He rose again for our justification. What a wonderful thing it is to know, my brethren, that because Jesus died for us and his righteousness is imputed unto us and to everyone for whom he died, in such a wonderful and glorious manner, that as the prophet, the old prophet said, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red, they shall be like wool. I believe that's about it. And so Jesus did those things because it was his Father's will to send him here to cause that we in him, he died not for himself but for us, and he arose therefore. The scripture says, I believe, it says he rose for our justification. There's nothing wrong with that. But my brethren, had he not justified his people while he died and laid in the tomb, he arose because he had justified. Do you see the purpose of the thing I'm trying to say? He arose for our justification. But if he hadn't justified us, he would not have been raised from the dead. That's what it means. But thanks be unto our God, God has provided the sacrifice which was perfect and in obedience to the will of the Father in every sense of the world. And so when he said, when he just about finished his course here in the world, he says, Father, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. And the Father answered him and said, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. Ah, yes, my brethren. And when we see him on the morning of the resurrection, after he appeared unto Cephas, unto Peter, and unto the women, and unto those who were waiting in Jerusalem there, and he appeared unto them, and he said, behold my hands and my feet. Touch me. The spirit hath not flesh and bones. And then he ate with them. They gave him broad fish and some honeycomb. And he ate with them. And then he opened their eyes. You know, their eyes had been holden so that he didn't see the whole truth of the reason Jesus came into the world. Their eyes were holding. Right after the crucifixion of Jesus and before the manifestation of upon a day of Pentecost, I believe, Peter said, I go fishing. Went back to his old occupation as if he'd forgotten about it. Others said, I go fishing with thee. Oh, yes. But now when Jesus came, and you find it in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus was talking with them, and one of the first questions they asked him was, Master, wilt thou now restore the kingdom of Israel? They wanted the kingdom of Israel restored. They were not interested. They didn't know really the spirituality of the kingdom of God. And Jesus opened up to their understanding these things, that Jesus must die, and he must die to redeem his people from their sins. And he said, I send upon you the promise of the Father, but tarry ye into Jerusalem until ye received the Holy Ghost. And they tarried into Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they prophesied, you know. And then there was the beginning of the church. And because of persecution, those who didn't believe, much as Saul of Tarsus didn't believe, they persecuted them, they put them in prison, and the people of God were afraid. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, so that it was fulfilled what the Lord said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So, brethren, the whole work, salvation by the grace of God, is a complete, finished work. It's the work of God that you believe. It's the work of God that you are what of Jesus Christ, the work of God, yes, and the work of Jesus Christ that you are what you are, but you have a hope. The apostles upon another occasion said, which hope we have is the anchor soul. Now, do you have something in you, somewhere deep within you, perhaps, that when you're troubled and sorrowful and you wonder about many, many things, is there something there that is a hope as an anchor? The apostle described it as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Why was it? Because it wasn't anchored in the apostle's works. It wasn't anchored in the earth, in anybody's works. But it is anchored, shall we say, in heaven where Jesus is, which hope he said we have as the anchor so sure and steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil where Jesus has entered for us, whom he said was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A wonderful, glorious difference between Melchizedek priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron. Yes, Jesus is our high priest. He's in heaven. He's now interceding for us. We pray unto God through him. He's the only mediator that we have. Let men and women have all the mediators they want. Let them pray to their so-called saints to intervene with Mary and with Jesus for them. But let us, brethren, by the grace of our God, when we go to God in prayer, let us go to God through his Son, whom he has declared to be the only mediator between us. Wait, my soul, upon the Lord, to his gracious promise flee, laying hold upon his word, as thy days, thy strength shall be. While we stand and sing, we announce an open door for reception members. Should there be one or more present who feel inclined to tell us something about these things, please stand.
My soul. Thank you.
welcome the Lord to be dismissed. Gracious Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast brought us together one more time. We give thee thanks for the gift of thy dear Son, and whom thou hast revealed unto us as our Savior and our Redeemer. Oh, what a gracious and merciful God thou art to look upon such poor unworthy worms as we. Lord, continue to bless us and give us such things as thou knowest we stand in need of. Be with us in all of our trials and tribulations and sorrows. Choose our changes for us. Be with us in times of life and in death, and then save us, we beg, for Christ's sake. Amen.